Let us pray. Lord, we have gathered here to praise your name, which is the name above every other name. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. We praise you for the freedom we have to be here today. You alone deserve all praise and honor. May we praise you in everything we do and say, and may this gathering of your people bring you joy. You created us for your glory, yet we rebel against you. You gave us life, yet we fail to honor you with it. You gave us your word, yet we fail to read it all the time. You gave us this church, yet we often fail to make it a priority. You gave us your son, yet we constantly place ourselves as the Lord of our lives. Lord, forgive us. But thanks be to God that in your grace, you have not given us over to what we deserve, death and eternal separation. Instead, you sent your son as the propitiation for our sins so that we may live, not to live our better life now, but to live for your glory alone that often comes through pain and suffering. We have nothing and are nothing without you. Lord, please help us to live in a manner worthy of your calling. Please help our lives to reflect you and bring you glory. Continue to sanctify us. Lord, we thank you for the work that you are doing through the Garcia family in the Philippines. Lord, please sustain them in difficulties. Please use them in a way that only you get the glory. Lord, may your kingdom grow through your use of them. Lord, I thank you for the faithful families here at Mission that have decided to worship you at other churches. I pray that they are sensitive to your leading and they find gospel-proclaiming churches where they can grow in sanctification. Lord, help us love them well in this time of transition. Lord, we praise you for the healthy delivery of Ariel and Skylar's new baby. You are the giver of life. May Ariel and Skylar honor you in raising the life you have entrusted them with. May we reflect the work you have done in their lives. Excuse me, may they reflect the work that you have done in their lives as they raise this gift from you. Lastly, I pray for Norm as he brings us your word. I thank you for the love he has shown this body. Holy Spirit, we ask that you use Norm and speak to our hearts that we are forever changed. Amen.
This last March, I celebrated 50 years of professional work on some capacity. And if I was to say there was a certain motto that spanned my years of teaching, preaching, and counseling, it would be the KISS principle. And if you've not heard of the KISS principle, it basically is this: keep it simple, stupid. And I like to keep things simple, simply because life is hard enough without making it more difficult than it really is. And if we were to boil all of life down, it comes to two basic principles. You need to know something, and you need to do something. So if you're going to cook a meal, you need to know what are the right ingredients, and then you need to know how to put it together. If you happen to be a gardener like me, you need to know something about the weather and about plants and stuff, and then you need to put them in the ground in the right way. In your profession, you learn something, you went to school, you got some training, and then you do it. All of life can be boiled down to knowing something and doing something. And of course, over time, you hopefully gain more knowledge, you do more, and you become more proficient of it. Knowing and doing can also be applied to how we study the Bible. There are things that we need to know, and there are things that we need to do. So what I've done is I've given you a chart. We need to know special revelation. We need to know things from God. There are things that we can't know without God telling us. We can't know the character of God. We can't know his plan. He has to tell us things. And then we have to know things that anybody can know. The fact is that God doesn't have to tell us how to plant crops. God doesn't have to tell us about the weather. We can know that by simply observing it. And then we need to do things. There are things that we need to do that require special grace. Only Christians can talk to God. If you're not a born-again believer, you're dead in your sins. You can't talk to him. He's not going to hear you. The only prayer that God ever hears from a non-believer is, be merciful to me, a sinner. You remember, you can't call God Father if he's not your Father. You need special grace to do that. And then there's things that everybody can do. Non-Christians can feed the hungry. And non-Christians can do good things. And in fact, you know, Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water, well, anybody could give a cup of cold water. Well, what's the distinction then for a Christian? It's in his name. So it's interesting that Christians and non-Christians can do much the same things, but they're different in some way. And oftentimes we need to kind of look at that, because if we were to go to a meeting of some group and we were watching them to interact, they would interact exactly the same way we do in many ways. They would hug each other, they would talk, they would be friendly. But there's got to be something different about Christians when they do it. Well, what exactly is that? Now, the elders have suggested that we begin a series in Philippians. You're used to doing series, and so finding a book and going through it is what we're going to do for the next 3 months with the various speakers that you have, okay? So that's what we're going to do. So for background on Philippians, a little bit of background, if you went to Acts 16, you would find out that Paul goes to Philippi, and in fact, it ends up being the first church in Europe. Usually, Paul's way of dealing with when he was traveling, he would find a synagogue, and he would teach in that. Well, in Philippi, there might not have been a synagogue, but anyway, his first Sunday, he ends up at the river, and he meets Lydia, and she becomes a Christian with her household. And then as he's preaching, you remember that servant girl that delivers the demon from, gets thrown in jail, and then the Roman jailer and his household become Christians. So the early church of Philippi started with Lydia and her household, the lady who had the demon cast out of her, and the jailer and his household. Now, the book of Philippians occurs about 10 to 12 years after these events. So we've had a period of time the church has grown. Okay? So let's go to the opening. And the opening in all of Paul's letters is a very common format of that day. And so he starts with, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus, Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that, you should notice something immediately by its absence. Notice if you've read any of Paul's letters, they always start with his proclamation that he's an apostle. Doesn't say that here. He doesn't assert his authority. And we're going to see as we study the letter, part of the reason is because he had a very close relationship with this congregation. And in fact, it ends up being his favorite church, if you will. Now, one of the ways that I'd like to do today is I'd like to point out some things. Remember in our kind of, what do we need to know? What do we need to do? And Paul starts out, interestingly, with three identity statements for Christians. The first identity statement, he says, is that he's a servant of Jesus Christ, or some translations will go, a slave of Jesus. Now, that's kind of an interesting self-designation because that's not what we would consider a popular term. None of you started out life saying, you know, I'd really like to be someone's servant or slave. I don't think that was a job description that any of you wanted. And so Paul's using kind of a negative term and putting a very positive connotation on it. Now, how did he get into this position of being a slave? 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. So what Paul is basically saying is we're all owned by someone. And why is this a major positive? Is because there's only two categories that you can possibly be in. The first category is you can be a servant of Satan. Listen to Ephesians. As for you, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, so he's talking to the church and he's saying, at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work at those of disobedience. So at one time, you used to be under the rule of Satan. Now, that's a really harsh reality. So when you look around at some of the people that you know, it's kind of hard to look at them and say, you know, you're really a servant of Satan. They're really nice people. How could that possibly be true? Well, Paul clarifies this in 2 Corinthians. He says, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. See, there's really only two options in the world. You're either a servant or slave of Christ, or you're a servant or slave of Satan. So there's not a third category. It's kind of like, you know, if you don't like being a Republican or a Democrat, you can always be an independent, okay? That's just not an option here, okay? So he's saying, we're servants and slaves of Jesus Christ because we're not servants and slaves of Satan. That's a really positive identification. The second identification he does is he says, notice here, your saints, or some translations say holy people. Now, saints is really misunderstood a lot, partially because of Catholicism. And if you happen to be from a Catholic background, or if you happen to have gone to Europe and you go to church, you'll see there's these monuments for saints. Well, in the Catholic Church, saints is something that is meritorious. You've done something special. And because you've done something special, you gain this right to be a saint. Now, the problem with that is that Paul is drastically going to disagree with that. Notice here what he says, to all the saints. Means that everybody in Philippi was a saint. It's not a special category of meritorious work. You're kind of an extra special Christian. You've attained sainthood by being somehow better. Saint is a title that's bestowed upon you because you're in Christ. It's kind of like you're his child. I didn't earn the right to be a Thesan. My dad gave me that privilege, mom and dad, by birthing me. I'm a Thesan, not because I've done anything, it's because who I am. You notice that? You're a saint. That's a relationship statement. That's an identity. In God's eyes, you are a saint. It means you've been set apart. God has done something special in and for you that has made you radically different and given you the privilege of referring to yourself and identifying yourself and viewing yourself as a saint. Now, the third thing he does is he says, because there's another category he gives you, you're now graced and you're now peaced. So your identity is that of someone who has unmerited favor. And because of this unmerited favor, you've now been granted peace with God. Now, not only is it a vertical peace, which is the primary peace that Paul is talking about here, but we're going to see in later chapters that it's also a horizontal peace. So we are now also been mercied, graced, we've been peaced. Now, again, he emphasizes that these come from only one source. And what's the source? Faith in Jesus Christ. You don't get them for any performance. You don't get them because you're good, nice, because you went to a certain church. You get them because you're in Christ. Now, let's chart this out. And when we chart it out, I think it becomes more of a reality for us. Notice here, you're on one or the other side. Remember, we said you don't have an option, okay? So if you're a young person in this congregation, you know, you're going to go, you're going to make a choice in life. You're either going to be a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ, or you're going to be a slave or servant of the devil. There's just not a third way, okay? You might wish there was, you might think there is, but there's not. And we're all going to make those choices. And notice here, you're either a slave to Satan or a slave to Christ. You're either a saint or you're ungodly. You either have the grace of God or you have the wrath of God. You either have the peace with God or you have enmity with God. See, the point that Paul is trying to make is that your identity as a Christian is primarily that, your identity. It's not something you did or didn't do. It's something that was given to you. And when you see the contrast, the whole point of worship and celebration is because of the contrast. You were once in this category, and now you've been moved to this category, and that's happened by no merit of your own. You didn't earn it. You can't sustain it. It was been given to you. So whenever you've been given a great gift, you know, I'm going to walk in, and since I'm really wealthy, I'm going to give you all $10 million. Okay? I'll bet you I become your most popular person. I'll bet you sing my praises. I bet you put Norm plaques up in your house. I'll bet you get a life-size poster of me. You are in love with me because most of you in here aren't going to earn $10 million. And then if you do, I'd like to know you, okay? If you're looking for friends, I'll apply. See, that's why we celebrate, okay? That's why Jesus said, those who've been forgiven much, celebrate much. If you really understand how much you were in this category, having been placed in this category, and this category now is your new identity. This is how you think about yourself, okay? And the stronger you can make that identity, the more you live it out, which is part of the reason why, you know, whenever you get a identity, remember the first time you ever went to a job? Okay, those of you who are teachers, did you feel like a teacher the first day you taught? No, you've probably felt like a phony, you know? I would love to apologize to my first clients, okay? I'd like to apologize for the first sermons that I ever preached. But guess what? After doing it long enough, what happens? It starts becoming your identity. You start feeling comfortable with it, and you start living it out. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Then he goes into a expression of gratitude. Verses 3 through 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul is in prison, and when he's got all this time on his hand and he's thinking, and he's remembering them and thinks about them, he does, I think with joy, I think with gratitude, I just have nothing but positive memories about you. Notice when he thinks about the Galatian church, he doesn't think that at all. That church was a really different church. And he's saying, now, why does he have all these positive thoughts? Well, when we get to the letter, we're going to find out there were three major reasons. Number one, they were partnering with him in the gospel. They were praying for him. They supported him with their money. So they really had participated in the gospel with him, Paul's view. Now, this provides us with a fourth identity statement. And the fourth identity statement is this, is that you're partners in the kingdom work. You are a partner with God in his great redemptive plan of salvation. By prayer, by encouragement, by financial giving. Have you ever heard someone say, I just don't matter in God's kingdom? I'm just a nobody. You got to remember that these were slaves and very poor people in Philippi, and Paul is saying, hey, you guys who think you're nothing and aren't doing anything, you, in fact, are partnering with me in the gospel. This is a team effort, okay? There's a story said that a gentleman walked by a big cathedral being built. These guys were laying bricks and came up to the first guy and he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm laying bricks. Goes up to the next guy and says, what are you doing? He said, I'm building this wall. And he goes up to the third guy and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm building a cathedral. You know, they're all doing the same thing, but are totally determined by what's their perspective, right? There's an interesting research done in a major metropolitan hospital in the United States. And what they did is they did a survey of the cleaning ladies in the hospital. And you can imagine that a hospital being of that magnitude would have hundreds of cleaning people. And what they found was this, that the cleaning ladies who were the most fulfilled, most healthy psychologically and physically were the cleaning ladies who said their job was one of caring for patients. They weren't cleaning rooms, they were caring for patients. You see that? They saw the global picture of what they were doing. Because why? All of us want to have value and significance. You know, and your identity sometimes gets, am I producing something? Am I doing something? You know, the only people that really matter are the Billy Grahams, the Pauls, the famous people, the pastors. No, we're all partners. You know, we tend to forget that even in war, somebody had to sit on a tractor in North Dakota and plow the field so that the grain could be grown. Somebody had to work in a mine to get the metals out so that you could build the planes. You know, the soldiers don't win the war. It's all these unknown people who sometimes feel insignificant that, and aren't we prone to do that at times? You know, you sometimes, when you look in the mirror, you go, I'm just a nobody. No, you're not. You're a fellow worker with Christ. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is stamping that on them. And I'll bet you, I mean, these people truly were nobodies. They were slaves. Okay, and Paul says, no. You have identity. You have significance. So Paul starts his letter by saying, okay, let's start with your identity. You're a servant of Jesus Christ. You're a saint. You're one of his holy people that he set apart for himself. You're recipients of my grace and peace, and you're fellow workers with me in the kingdom. In this great redemptive drama, there's no insignificant person. It doesn't exist. Now, if those become our identity, do we live differently? Yeah. Now, notice then he says something in verse 6, which is probably a verse that you've all memorized at some point, being confident of this very thing. Now, being confident of this, now what is the this referring to? The confidence is the identity factors that he just began with. The things that God started in you, because God created the identity factors, you didn't, he's going to bring these identity factors to the completion that he wants, okay? So he, sovereign initiative starts it. We don't choose to save ourselves. We don't choose to make ourselves holy. We don't choose to be graced. We don't choose to get peace. We don't choose to be part of the kingdom. God gives us all those things. And his faithfulness will complete what he started. See, these identity factors do what? They always lead to good works. So the purpose of the identity factors is not that we're to set aside and go, well, I'm better than you, I'm important in some way. No, they're to be causing us to do some good works. There's no salvation that's not translated into life. There's not knowing something without doing something. They can't be separated. Christianity is not a head trip. Does that make sense? So, now notice here, it's kind of fascinating. Paul starts his letter. He's not haranguing them. He's not guilting them. He's not manipulating them. He's reminding them that, you know, God started the work in you. God's going to complete the work in you. And I'm just going to continually call you to be faithful. It's God's yard to start it. By the way, it's never your job to save people. Did you know that? Your job is to simply be faithful. It's God's job always to save. I don't know who's dead and who's alive. I just simply share it's his job to tell me who's dead and who's alive. And obviously, the dead people don't hear, and the live people, what? They celebrate. Okay? My job is to not make sure that you get into sainthood. I mean, you're already sainthood, but get better in your Christian life. My job is just simply to be faithful. It's God's job to bring you to where he wants you to be, and you have to cooperate with him. Now, next, he then moves to an expression of affection. And here's where you can kind of catch that familial kind of loving relationship that Paul has for them. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you at the affection of Jesus Christ. This separation is painful for me. If I had my way, I wouldn't be in prison. He's going to talk about this later. I would love to be again with you because I could just have those special memories again. we're family. And we share together not only in the goodness of God's grace, but we share together in his sufferings, because this world is we're in alien territory. We're strangers and pilgrims. This isn't in our home. It's part of the reason you can meet a Christian in another place and you feel this immediate camaraderie, don't you? Because we don't belong here. So whether we are from another country or continent or even difference in many ways, we share so much in common. And he says, you know, I'm not simply saying something to say something. God is my witness that I really mean this. I really love you. I'm not telling you this because I just want to have you hear good things. And then the next section, he breaks into prayer for them. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now in verse 3, he had told them that he's praying for them. Now what he does is he gives the content of those prayers. And while there's many things that he could pray for, and if you look at the prayers of Paul, he prays for different things for different congregations. But in this congregation, he basically is going to focus on four things. So the first thing he's going to say, I want your love to abound. Now the reason that he starts there is because it's the most significant feature of mature Christianity, because you reflect the very character of God. Remember, 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Galatians 5:22, the first fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So he says, I really want you to grow in this capacity to be like God, to love. But then he qualifies it. He gives an interesting qualification for it. He says, it needs to be guided by knowledge. Okay? Now, the reason why it needs to be guided for knowledge is because just because you love doesn't make it right. Remember Romans 10:2. They, the Jews, are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. You can have this passionate love for God and still be wrong. You know, we could go to Muslim countries, Hindu countries, or other places, and we could find people that are far more religious than we are, okay? But it's not based on any kind of knowledge. So what he's saying here, remember in 1 Corinthians 13, he says what? Your knowledge needs to be tempered by love. Now here he's reversing it, and he says your love needs to be tempered by knowledge. So it's not this kind of sentimental thing, and sometimes if you get into a liberal Christianity today, it's kind of this kind of elusive love. We love everybody, and there's no knowledge guidelines to it, okay? Doesn't matter how you live, doesn't matter what you believe, we're with this God of love. No, it has to be guided by knowledge. And then he says the next qualification is this love needs to be insightful. Means that when it becomes applied, it needs to become applied in a very practical way for specific situations. Those of you that have multiple kids will recognize that you don't love your kids all the same. I mean, you love them all the same, but the way you deal with them is going to be differently based on the insight of their character, their age, the timing and stuff. You don't treat your kids exactly the same. You need insight. I had one child where all I'd have to do is look at him cross-eyed and he would crumble and behave. My other kid, and this kid helped me be spiritual and this kid helped me be carnal. And if I had to do life over again, I probably should have reversed it. I should have been more spiritual with this kid and stayed spiritual with that one. But what God is telling us here is what? Paul's saying, hey, love, but make sure you love with knowledge. Make sure you have some insight into people. You just don't barrel them over. So he says, okay, I want you to grow in love. I want you to grow in love. And then he says, I want you to discern what's best. I want you to discern what really matters. You know, this is one of the things that age does help you with. Okay, those of you that are older, you finally have figured out what really matters. to some degree. But what's the problem? Your life's over. Wouldn't it have been nice to know at 20 what really matters? Man, would I love, you know, when I get up to heaven, I'm going to complain to God. Why did he waste youth on young people? You know, he should have given youth to old people because now I know how to use it. Okay? But he's saying, hey, I want you to know what really matters. You know, and by the way, did you know that life is just simply time? That's all life is time. And how you use your time is going to determine how you live life. You can waste time. Now, there's nothing wrong with probably watching a Netflix movie. I do that occasionally. It's probably stupid to watch 7 in a row. That's a waste of time. Wouldn't it be interesting that if we get to heaven, somebody clocked our time? You spent 5 years watching Netflix. Whoopee, you know. How are you using your time? He's saying, I want you to be discerning about it. I want you to watch your resources. You're spending all your money on yourself? That's not discerning. Because Jesus said, how much are you investing in the future? Because you're going to live there someday. You're going to live in heaven. Are you putting any money over there? You know, where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart is also. Are you discerning that? If I look at your checkbook and there's nothing for eternity, you're not a discerning person. Frankly, why? Because he says, you know, because of the discerning, because we're coming to judgment someday. We're going to be held accountable for our life. I love movies. Remember that movie where you can do a do-over? You can kind of relive your life. Well, you know, that only happens in the movies. We're kind of stuck with the life we live. Be wise in how you live it. That's what he's praying for. And then he says, I want you to be pure and blameless. Now, what he's not saying is be perfect, because that would not be possible. What he's saying here is to live life without hypocrisy, to be real. You know, I one time when I was younger, I would have thought that my pastor of the church that I grew up with, Mennonite Church, he went to bed with his tie on. He wasn't a real person. I mean, he just kind of like, never was real in any sense of the word. And I can remember my first pastorate, when I resigned from that pastorate, one of the persons stood up and that final day, and they said, one of the best compliments I ever had, he said, you're the first pastor that was ever real. And I went, well, that's good, because you got warts and all. But there was no phoniness. Failures, yes, but no phoniness. And you ever been around phony Christianity? It's a good way to sour people on the Lord, isn't it? Let's be people that are real. Not perfect. Can't do that. We need heaven for that. And then he said, what's the result going to be? The result's going to be righteous living. It's not a fruit of right. It's not the fruits of the Spirit internally. It's the right living that expresses itself. It's this living out of our lives in some way. We exhibit this new creation in how we live. Now notice he also says the reason we're going to have this source of all this is not some performance basis, I'm smarter than you, better than you. It's because our union with Christ. And our ultimate purpose for all of this is the glory of God. That's why we're here, for the glory of God. Now, let's give a summary of his prayer. So this is the summation of his prayer. I'm praying that you would mature in love, bracketed by knowledge and expressed with insight. I want you to discern what is best. I want you to practice it then in life. The result will be the fruit of right living. And ultimately, it will lead to the praise and glory of God. Now, notice here that Paul's prayer is an aspirational prayer. He's praying that the church be, he aspires them to reach this, to attain this. He's in no way saying they must immediately do this. It'd be kind of like if you were called to coach a, let's say, a little league baseball team. or soccer team. And obviously the group of people you got is varying degrees of talent. And you were to walk up at that first meeting and saying, we're going to be the best mediocre team on the field this week. Would you want that person to be your coach? I wouldn't. Now, we know that the players are all kind of, I just watched a soccer game yesterday with my grandchild. Frankly, it was awful. Third-year-old girls are awful at playing soccer, okay? But why do we go? Because I love my granddaughter. And I'm sure what the coach is doing is they're not saying, here's how to play bad soccer, okay? What we're doing is we're saying, here's the game of soccer. It's a wonderful game, or baseball. And here's the principles, and here's what we aspire you to become is the best soccer player, baseball player you can be. And that's what Paul's praying for. We basically pray that God will do and make us more and more. This is our aspirational prayer. We're not there yet, but we don't give up. Next year, you're going to be fourth graders, and we're going to hopefully have a better level of soccer. And fifth graders will have a better level of soccer. It's the same with the church. Now, let's put this all in a chart. Remember, we started in a chart, keep it simple, stupid. You know, you can basically take any of your Bible studies and chart it out of this way. Now, again, we might disagree to some degree on some things that fall in the chart. But it seems to me to be helpful. First of all, notice here, there's things that God has told you that you would never know. You would never know you're a saint unless God told you that. There's no possible way that you're looking in the mirror and say, hey, I see a saint looking back at me. No, I see just a fallible human being. But God speaks to me and says, Norm, you're a saint. He also tells me that he's graced me. He's peaced me. He tells me that I'm a partner in his kingdom. Now, when we read the text, there's some things that you don't need God to tell you. All of us could have known that Paul and Timothy wrote it because they could have seen that. We know that it's to the people in Philippi. We don't need God to tell us that. And we know that Paul's in prison. He tells us that. What are the special revelation things that he says, special grace things that he says? He says you need to talk with God. And part of the reason you talk with God, and I talk with God, is because we're children. He's our Father. Paul's basically saying is, you know, I'm going to Dad, and I'm saying, Dad, would you please help my other brothers and sisters to gain these things? There's nobody else that can do that but a person who really knows God as their Father. Unless you're one of his child, your behavior doesn't bring to his glory and praise, because he doesn't get glory and praise from people that aren't his children. And then the general things that he says, I want you to love, I want you to be discerning, I want you to be real, and I want you to have good works. Now, non-Christians can do all those things. So the question is how do we do them differently? It's not like we have a corner on love, we have a corner on good works, but obviously, because Christ is working in us, what exactly is occurring that makes it different? Because at some level, it has to be. Second point, how do you help people to maturity? I would bet that if you are a parent, one of your goals is to help your child to gain maturity. I can't imagine that anybody wants to see their kids stay 3 or 4 or 5 years old. Let me give you a model for helping your child to maturity. Number one, focus on their identity. Focus on their identity. If you want somebody to really move to maturity, they need to be focused on their identity. It's not something you do. You're loved. You're a Christian because of what God's done. When I grew up, I had a whole bunch of works and performance mixed up. As being a Christian, I had just too much works and performance mixed up. I don't know if I heard it wrong or got it wrong, but I can remember my first year at Biola, somebody gave me a book by Lewis Berry Schaefer called Grace. And for the first time in my life, I began to understand what my identity was. Number two, then communicate appreciation and affection. You know, I like to say, you know, I have a problem in life. And I don't think I'll ever get over it, and I'll share with you my problem. I like people who like me. You know why? Because they got good taste. Now, the reason I say that is because I think you have the same problem. I think you like people that like you. You know, and it's part of the reason whether you're a parent, a teacher, a pastor, an elder, a friend, you're to communicate that you like people. You're to communicate that you have affection and you appreciate. There's nothing that feels warmer than to be appreciated, right? When's the last time you sent a letter of appreciation to somebody? Or when's the last time you got one? Didn't your life just kind of just feel warm? Somebody appreciates me. They notice me. We need to appreciate each other. Not because you're doing something, but because you're just part of the family. Appreciate, you know, babies don't do anything. In fact, they're a pain, to be honest. But if you have one, I'll bet you appreciate it, don't you? And you smile at it. We need more of that. You help people gain maturity when you appreciate them, you love them. Because, you know, they're more prone to listen and want to model to you. Part of the reason I wanted to be like my dad is because he loved me. And that was never questioned. If I asked for my dad's shirt off his back, he would have taken it off in a second. Now, unfortunately, he was German, so he didn't talk much. But I knew he appreciated me. And then third of all is constantly ask God to help the people you love become what he wants them to be and intends them to be. My job is not to make my kids into something. It's not to make my parishioners or my students or my colleagues into something. My job is to constantly ask God to do what he's going to do and just for me to remain faithful in whatever way he wants in that process. The person who has all the power of changing anybody's life is who? It's God. It's not me. It's not you either for your kids. And the third and the last point, knowledge only grows when you act on what you already know. Remember Jesus said, if you're not faithful in the little, why should he give you more? You know, if you kind of go, you know, I'm just not growing in my knowledge. My knowledge of God and of the great things of our faith is not growing. Probably the reason is because you're not acting on what you already know. He's not going to give you a whole bunch of knowledge if you're not working on what you have. So sometimes what we need to do is, in fact, I heard a person one time say this. I've never tried it because I don't have the courage to. He said that he would start reading through the Bible, and whenever he ran into something that he wasn't yet doing, he would stop until he did it. I'm afraid I'd never get through the Bible. Okay? And sometimes when I'm in my devotions, I need to stop and say, I know this. Am I doing it? God, what do I need to do this? Because you're not going to open my eyes to greater knowledge, because you're not going to make me faithful in a lot if I can't be faithful in a little. We have a wonderful identity. There's a lot of things that we need to know. And by the way, the doing always flows from the knowing. Okay? You never start with doing and go that direction. And so the reason we gather is because we need to know something more about our great God and what he's done for us. We need to be reminded of our great identity. And then we need to leave this week and we need to figure out some small way in which we can do it. And then we're going to come back again next week and we're going to do what? We'll hopefully learn some more things about our wonderful identity. For the purpose of what? To grow to be like Christ. The ultimate goal, that he gets the glory. Let's pray. Father, we came with nothing, and you've given us everything. You've given us a new identity. You've given us a new relationship with you. You've created an eternal place for us. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can know these great truths because you have given them to us. And so, Father, we pray that these would not only be head trips, but they would be very experiential, that we would live out these identities and they would become part of how we act because we truly are graced. We're graced with your presence. We're graced with your spirit. We're graced with knowledge about you. And then, Father, we have that wonderful, though challenging, responsibility now of bringing it into life. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.